In Habakkuk 3, verse 17, it says there, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." And I hope to come back to this, but let's go to the first couple of verses in Habakkuk so we can see the context of this chapter as it's introduced. In verse 1, it reads, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth." And the name Habakkuk means to embrace. It means to embrace, like when one embraces another with a hug. It's also translated as fold. When people fold their hands together, you're embracing your hands. And that is Habakkuk's name. I don't know what the spiritual meaning of that is, but that is what the name Habakkuk means. And he is being moved of God to record these words, to give us this revelation. And this is the Word of God. This is God's Word to man as He has moved this prophet to write down these words. And you know, we can always recognize the Word of God because it comes from God, and therefore it is superior. It is far superior than any word of man. And we're very confident that the Bible and the 66 books we have are the Word of God. They're not in any way the writing of man. It's very obvious when you try to introduce man's writing and put it side by side the Word of God, how different it is and how inferior man's writing is. It would be like trying to take an article from the daily newspaper and trying to harmonize that with the Bible. You're taking thoughts from man's mind. Now men, of course, have written religious things, and they throw some spiritual language in there in order to disguise it. But still, it would be very obvious because man's mind is finite. It is temporal. It's limited. It's peanut size. God is infinite, eternal, almighty, and His thoughts are far above our thoughts. And so the writing of God is way higher than the writing of man. And there's no question that the Apocrypha books are not the Word of God. There's no question that the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. There's no question that any kind of revelation out there that is trying to compete with the Bible on the level of being divinely inspired is not the Word of God. Because when we set it next to the Bible, it just does not measure up. And it's quickly evident. Well, here in Habakkuk 3, in verse 2, it says, "O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." And we have three main statements there in that verse. Three points that I'd like to look at before we go back to Habakkuk 3:17. And that is that the cry is, "Revive Thy work in the midst of the years." And this word revive, it's a very important word in the Bible. For instance, if we go to Isaiah 57, we see in verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit," that would be the Lord Jesus, "to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That would be the believers, those that God is going to save. He revives their hearts. It's a word that has to do with salvation, with being born again, with being renewed, as John was talking about, spiritually. And this word is used in several places. Genesis 45, maybe you remember this from our study in Joseph, our study in Genesis a while back. We read in verse 27 of Genesis 45, "And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived." And that was the setting was the famine, which typifies the great tribulation. And they were in the land of Canaan for the first 2 years of the famine. And then Joseph revealed himself to his brethren and said, "Go back and tell my father that I'm alive and that you must come into Egypt, because here I will take care of you, will nourish you and feed you." And we went through the spiritual meaning of this, and we saw this has to do with the Great Tribulation. And for the first part of the Great Tribulation, there's a famine in the land. And yet God has a plan for the second part of the Great Tribulation to feed His people, to provide nourishment for them under Christ's care as believers come out of the church, as Jacob left the land of Canaan. Well, as soon as he heard the news that Joseph was alive, his spirit revived. It revived. And that word is associated with salvation and with the bringing of the gospel in order that others become saved. Let's also look at 2 Kings 13 and verses 20 and 21. 2 Kings 13, verse 20. And this is an unusual account. It says there, "And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." Again, he revives as he touches the bones of Elisha and stands up on his feet. There is new life. There is new life. He was dead and now he lives again. Jacob, for all spiritual purposes, was dead in the land of Canaan for the first 2 years. Because remember, Canaan pictures the church and there's a famine of hearing. And so there's no one being saved during the first part of the Great Tribulation. But then he comes out, he revives. His spirit revives. And that's because God is once again working in saving and in blessing His Word around the world. When believers come out of the churches and begin to minister the gospel to others. Or let's go to Judges 15. And maybe remember this account of Samson in Judges 15, beginning in verse 14. It says here, "And when he came unto Lehi," and Lehi means jaw, means jaw. "When he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith." Now, a jaw of an ass would be kind of long and extended, and Maria told me it would have some hooks on the back of it that could probably cut into people. She was familiar with it. I think she's seen some in her home country. But the jaw of an ass was used by Samson to slay 1,000 people. Believe it or not, that's the truth. That's what God said. He picked up a jaw. He was that strong. And he killed 1,000 Philistines. And we wonder, well, what's the gospel meaning to this? What is the spiritual meaning to this? And we do know that Samson is sometimes used as a picture of Christ. Jesus is typified by Samson. And for instance, when Samson slew the lion and then he took honey out of the carcass of the lion, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus. As Samson is the one slaying him, he is a type of Christ who then gathers the honey out of the carcass. Well, here also he's a type of Christ, and the ass is an animal that pictures believers. Remember Balaam's donkey? Balaam's donkey, the Bible story of Balaam's donkey, and Balaam was riding his donkey going contrary to God's intent and trying to go and curse Israel. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord in the way, and three times the donkey turned out of the way and Balaam would smite the donkey. And then finally, the angel of the Lord revealed himself to Balaam, and he said to Balaam that you are going against me. And if it was not for the ass, surely I would have saved the ass alive and slain you. Because the donkey is a picture of the believers. You see, the angel of the Lord, God, would save the donkey and slay Balaam because Balaam's a false prophet. And there's many other examples, like in Exodus 13. In verse 13, which is an easy one to remember, it says, "In every firstling of an ass, thou shalt redeem with a lamb." Redeem with a lamb, that's language of the atoning work of Christ. He's the Lamb of God who has purchased His people. Well, every firstling of an ass was to be redeemed. And if thou would not redeem it, you break its neck. Picture of judgment. It would not. It's a picture of someone who's not under the blood of Christ, who is not saved. And so, even when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, He rode on an ass. An ass that was never ridden upon before. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ is seated upon the ass, to be seated means to rule, it is now indicating He is ruling over the believer who was never ruled over before by God because we were in rebellion against God. So the donkey repeatedly is used as a picture of the believer. And now, Samson, who's a type of Christ, takes the jawbone, we read in verse 16, of an ass, heaps upon heaps. With the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. Now, what does the jaw do? What is our jaw? What's its function as we're talking? The jaw moves, doesn't it? The jaw opens and closes and back and forth, and we're able to speak. And so the jaw of an ass is a dumb animal. It's a stubborn animal. And yet it pictures believers who are, we're dead in sin, we're spiritually stubborn and rebellious and stupid when it comes to spiritual things. And God uses us, He uses us, He moves in us to learn His Word. First, He has to teach us His Word, and that's not an easy job. It takes years and years and years of Him constantly bringing things to our remembrance, and then He opens up our mouth, and we begin to declare the gospel. It's not a very flattering picture, is it? And look, I'm the one up here teaching right now, and who do you think is most affected by this at the present moment? Me. God takes individuals who are like a stubborn mule, and He opens their mouth and they begin to declare the Word of God. And as they do so, He slays 1,000 men. See, the number 1,000 has to do with completeness. It has to do with all those that were come under the hearing of the gospel. And the gospel is a two-edged sword that cuts. And when the gospel cuts, it kills. Look at Revelation 11, the two witnesses. And notice this language in verse 5 of Revelation 11. "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." That's the two witnesses who are ministering the gospel in the churches and congregations through the New Testament church age. Where's the good news? Where's the good news? They're sharing the gospel. And it says they have power to shut heaven, or if anyone hurts them, they'll kill them. They'll smite the earth. You see, God uses His word to bring judgment and grace. And even when someone becomes saved, they're smitten. We're smitten, aren't we? We die in Christ. We're killed in Christ. Romans chapter 6 tells us. And so the picture is that Samson killed 1,000 men with the jaw of an ass, because it's looking at the sending forth of the gospel during the New Testament church age. Now, I say the New Testament church age. Why do I say that? It's 1,000 men. Why wouldn't I say the whole era of the New Testament? Why just the church age? Well, let's keep on reading. In verse 17 of Judges 15, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi." So Samson, he's killing 1,000 men. And that says he made an end of speaking. And he throws the jawbone out of his hand and falls on the ground. And it's very significant that it says he made an end of speaking. If we read again, Revelation 11 and verse 7. It says there, when the two witnesses we were just reading about, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. See, there's their testimony, their declaration, their speaking. When you give testimony, you speak. Their speaking comes to an end within the churches and congregations. Samson, a type of Christ, has made an end of speaking. And now the jawbone is thrust out of his hand, and the hand represents the will of God. It's no longer God's intent, His purpose, His will, that He use those within the churches and congregations to bring the gospel. And so the jawbone is thrust away. And we see that it's called the place. Let me read the last part of verse 17 again. "And called that place Ramoth Lehi," which would be translated the high place of the jawbone. The high place of the jawbone. See, God put up with the sins of the churches and congregations throughout the New Testament church age. He put up with their high places, their transgressions against His word. But when He makes an end of speaking, when He is done using the two witnesses within the congregations, He has come to visit the church to see if they have repented during the space they were given to repent. And when they have not, then they come under His judgment. And that's why the jawbone is cast away and the place is called the high place of the jawbone. Because now in the church, those that are speaking and teaching are speaking and declaring doctrines that are not true, that are not faithful, that are high places. And I think that is the spiritual idea in verse 17 of Judges 15. And then it goes on to say in verse 18, and this is why we came here, because we were looking at that word revive. Now in verse 18, and this is after he's made an end of speaking, which we can understand to mean after the church age. "And he," Samson, "was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised." Well, what does that have to do with anything? as far as the gospel is concerned, that Samson is sore of thirst. Well, we know that God does use language in the Bible of a dry and parched land, and then He opens up rivers in the wilderness and that kind of thing, which pictures the gospel. And that's what's in view. Samson is sore of thirst. He's a type of Christ. Well, how could Christ be thirsty? What does it mean if Christ were thirsty? Is that possible that Jesus could be thirsty? Turn to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, and in verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink." And notice the reaction of the believers in verse 38. "When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee?" And it was also in verse 37, "were thirsty." And the king responds in verse 40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." So Jesus is saying that as long as there's people out there that are part of His elect that He intends to save, and as long as they're in an unsaved state, they need the gospel waters to come to them. It's as though I am thirsty. And when the gospel reaches them, then you have quenched my thirst. You have given me drink. And that is what Samson is a picture of. He was sore of thirst. He's picturing those that are part of the body of Christ, that are yet to be saved, that are still in their sins, and they need the gospel. But it's after the church age. It's during the time of great tribulation. It's during the period when God has yet to send forth the latter rain. And so He is saying to God, "Thou hast given this great deliverance." That is, He's slain 1,000 men, which typifies the church age. "But now, shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? Shall the gospel work not be completed? Shall not the last of the elect become saved? Shall not the great multitude that I still intend to seek out and save, shall they not enter into the kingdom of God?" Well, the response is in verse 19 of Judges 15, "But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again. And he revived." He revived. Once again, it's the same picture as Jacob who revives. It's the same picture of the man who falls on Elisha's bones who revives. It is teaching us that God has a second sending forth of the gospel, a second jubilee, if we want to look at it that way, a second plan where He is going to save a great many souls from around the world. And notice that the hollow place comes out of the jaw. The jaw that's been cast away on the ground. Just as in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses stand upon their feet. And they are the ones now that are going to minister the gospel to the world. It's still the jaw. God hasn't changed His methodology as far as how He's going to bring the gospel. He's still going to use stupid, dumb, spiritually speaking, individuals who He is going to open up their mouth to declare His truths. And by this, He will save all those He intends to save. And by the way, in verse 19, it goes on to say, "Wherefore he called the name thereof En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi," which is the jaw, or a jawbone, "unto this day." And En-Hakkor means fountain of one calling or preaching. Fountain of preaching is how it could be translated. The water that comes out of the jaw after it's claved is the gospel that's going to be declared to the world as God will send it forth via His people who will preach it and they will speak it. And so that helps us a great deal. And as we're looking at this word revive, and we see in Habakkuk 3 and verse 2, O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years. What years? What years? Well, Jacob was revived in the midst of the 7-year famine. Not directly in the middle. After 2 years, he was revived. And the account with Samson also is teaching that same principle, even though years were not in view. Revive Thy work, that is, bring to life again. Send forth the gospel once again in the midst of the years of the great tribulation, is what Habakkuk 3 verse 2 is saying. And then it goes on to say, in the midst of the years, make known. In the midst of the years, make known. Now we could also, which we won't, go back to Genesis and see Joseph was revealed in the midst of the years to his brethren. His identity was hidden. He was hidden from his brothers and from his family who typify the believers. And yet God has a plan that in the midst of the great tribulation, He will make known His word that was closed up and sealed till the time of the end. As we read in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel 12 and verse 4, says there, But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. You see, in the midst of the years, make known. And when something is made known, you learn it, you gain knowledge. And this is the timing of God's revealing, the opening up of His Word. It will be in the midst of the years, during the second part of the Great Tribulation, which we are presently in. And it goes on to say in the third point of verse 2 of Habakkuk 3, In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, what could that be referring to? In wrath, remember mercy. On the day of judgment, it's a day of God's wrath. Will there be any mercy? No. The Bible says He will have judgment without mercy. Anyone standing before God on the day of judgment will be found guilty, without exception, and thrown into hell eternally. The Bible is absolutely clear about that. There's no one who's going to be a fast enough talker. There's no one who's going to be a good enough lawyer. There's no one who's going to be able to make enough excuses to wiggle out from the very judge of all the earth who is standing before Him with the books open and shining with the brilliance of the sun and who knows everything that person has ever done inside and out, in every thought, word, and deed. God knows the nooks and crannies of the deep down thoughts of our mind, and all will be revealed on that day, and it's going to be guilty, guilty, guilty. So, there is no escaping that. There is no finding mercy there. Not to say that some won't seek mercy at that point. As we read in Matthew 7, of those who say, Lord, Lord, have I not done many things in Thy name? What are they really saying? They're trying to reason with God that God might still show them mercy at that point. Or the rich man in Luke 16 who's in the pit of hell, send Lazarus. Then he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. May there be the least tiniest bit of mercy. And the answer is no. There is a great gulf between us and you, and no one from thence can come here, and we cannot come to you, because it is judgment without mercy. There are no exceptions. Well, why this prayer then? Why this cry of Habakkuk? In wrath, remember mercy. Because the wrath of God begins on the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. It's actually wrath. It's furious anger. There's nothing slight or little about the fact that the judgments are under the judgment of God at this time. God is pouring out His anger upon them in many, many ways. And yet, during this period of time of the Great Tribulation, there's also mercy. There's also mercy that God is called upon to remember. And we know that He has remembered His mercy. He has not forgotten to be gracious. He has not forgotten to be merciful. Remember the psalmist cries out in Psalm 77, "Have you forgotten to be merciful, O Lord? Has God left off His mercy? Is it clean gone forever?" No, God's mercy is not gone. If you're in the church, it may appear that way. And it should, because there's no mercy of God there. There's no blessing of God upon anyone that's in any church in all the world. And that's just a glimpse of things to come very shortly, because that's the foretaste of the final judgment, where there'll be no mercy for anyone any longer. But now, in these few short days we have left, God is remembering His mercy. He is a God who delights in mercy and takes pleasure in bestowing grace upon His people, His elect. And, you know, that would be a good cry of anyone who may not be sure of your salvation or know you're not saved. Cry to God, "O Lord, have mercy upon me. Remember Thy mercy. Remember Thy mercy, that You might save me and that I might find grace in Your sight." Well, this sets the stage for Habakkuk chapter 3. We see that verse 2 in all three of these statements fits perfectly with our present day. It fits perfectly with this time we're in. And then let's go to verse 17. And it says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." See, all that language is speaking of fruitlessness. The fig tree is not blossoming. There's no fruit in the vines. The labor of the olives is failing. And the fields are yielding no meat. The flock, which typifies the flock of sheep that were in the churches and congregations, is cut off, etc. It's all no harvest, no fruit, no blessing. Even though all this is happening, Habakkuk writes, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see, it's the same idea as we were reading in Habakkuk 3 and verse 2, "In the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in the time of wrath remember mercy." There is a yet, a but. There is God's plan of salvation. On one hand, the harvest is cut off and perished. It's gone. It's ruined. There is no more harvest. There's no fruit. But that's within the church. On the other hand, God has a great plan to save a great multitude. Let's go to Joel chapter 2 and read from verse 21. Remember, we just read about all the harvest being destroyed. And it says here in Joel 2:21, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice." See, Habakkuk said, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation." "Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For He has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause, or righteously, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, as the first, or as it says in the King James, in the first month, but it's better understood as the first. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. You see, rejoice. Rejoice because there is a harvest. Rejoice because there will be fruitfulness. There will be the great outpouring of God's blessing during the latter rain, and great multitudes, which no man can number, from every nation, shall become saved and shall experience the salvation of God. So that's the time we're living in, and this is kind of picking up from the study we did a couple weeks ago on the whole question, is God saving? As we were looking at that, and yes, He is saving. He's saving. For example, it's a small little thing, but there's an opportunity in a Muslim room, not in a Christian room, not in a Christian area, but in the Muslim area, out there in the world, out there where they have no association with the gospel. You go into a Christian room, and everybody knows the Bible, they think, and everybody is just full of questions and arguments and so forth. And you don't have the opportunity, it seems, that you do have when God opens up an opportunity out in the world. And that's where He's going to be saving today. He's going to be saving people from around the world through the sending forth of His Word. Okay, we're going to stop here at this point.